Did you take a look at the outline since last night? I'd like to have you get an impression of the contents of 1 Peter. There's quite a lot of discussion about whether Peter actually wrote the book or not, but I have no question about it, and I don't think it's worthwhile going into it, because I explained to you this question of the good grammar. You know, people have said, how come a fisherman wrote such excellent Greek? But 3 years is a pretty good schooling, and he had the best teacher the world has ever seen. And I don't know, I suppose Jesus taught in Aramaic. That was the common language of Galilee and that area. And he had Silvanus as an amanuensis who did probably work like a secretary, wrote down and maybe put in his own words what Peter was saying. We don't know exactly how that worked, but I do believe Peter wrote it. In fact, first verse says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I guess you know the word apostle means sent, a sent one, sent by God to do a specific job. And written to the churches in Asia Minor, who apparently were undergoing suffering, testing, persecution, saying things that he thinks will be a comfort to them. I don't suppose it necessarily applies to us in the moment because we're not suffering very much for our faith. We happen to live in a country that has religious freedom. I don't know if you've ever lived in a country where you are persecuted just because you belong to Christ. We know a little bit about it, but not very much. But the time may come when we'll be glad to have this instruction. And that's not the only theme of the book either. I gave you 10 major concepts that I found in the book of 1 Peter, and today we'll be into the first one, which I choose to call privilege. Privilege. The privilege of salvation. I hope you haven't been saved so long that you've become rather indifferent to the marvel of it. I worry a little bit about that because in America the term born again seems so common and so many evangelical churches around talk about it so glibly that you could almost think, well, I suppose it's a matter of choice whether you feel like being or not, and maybe you feel that certain churches emphasize it and others do not. And we get kind of careless about it. And I'd like now for these first 12 verses, really, I'd like to talk to you about the privilege of our salvation. We began last night by pointing out to you that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't think you'll ever conceive what a tremendous thing that is, really, as long as you're on this side of eternity, but that God should have known you and chosen you. And I presume it was part of his plan that you would be in his hill in the year 1984. And all the rest of your life he has as an open book. And he said, I want that person. I will make it possible for him to find me. And don't raise the question about whether there are people that have not been chosen, and if they wanted to, whether they could or not be saved. That isn't the reason he raises the question. He only raises it for one reason, and that is to encourage, to bless, and to make happy people that know I am loved and have been loved from eternity. He cares about me and has been caring all down through the centuries. We don't have many verses in the Bible where you have the Trinity mentioned. And in verse 2, you've got it. Did you notice? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by His blood. The doctrine of the Trinity. I've heard some people more or less say, well, nobody can ever explain how three can be one and one can be three, so let's don't talk about it. But I think we cannot dismiss it quite that easily. I've talked to Muslim people who say to me, I can't agree with you. We are monotheists and you people are polytheists because you believe in three gods. Could you deal with that question? Could you explain to that Muslim that we are monotheists? We believe in one God. Three persons, one God. I think that's pretty important for you to be able to do. This is the most concise understanding I've been able to come up with. God the Father is the almighty, invisible, unknown God. He's unknown because He exceeds anything we could imagine. I mean, you can start thinking about what kind of a being He is when you know how limitless our universe is. I guess I don't need to remind you the size of it, the fact that light travels 186,000 miles a second, and that light has been coming toward us from certain stars for a million years, and that... And some of those stars have already burnt out, the light that we're seeing now. Burnt out 1,000 or 10,000 years ago. They no longer exist, but the light is still coming. Traveling at 186,000 miles a second. And the fact that our galaxy is one of the smaller ones. And the Andromeda Nebula is millions of times bigger. And their sun's much, much bigger than our sun. Betelgeuse is, you could drop 10,000 of our suns into it. And so we've got a huge universe, and the God of that universe is must be at least bigger than or greater than whatever it is He created. And that God, Jesus called Him the Father. And incidentally, to be able to call a God of that proportions your Father is a tremendous privilege. And to know that He has the attitude toward you as of a Father is something great. So God the Father, the Almighty, Unlimited, Unknown God. God the Son, the Almighty, Unlimited, Unknown God revealed. Jesus Christ manifested that God in a manner that we human beings could understand. And I would be able to say that if Jesus Christ is like His Father, then I'm satisfied with the Father. Because Jesus manifested perfect love and perfect justice. And you can't combine those very well, because usually people that are absolutely just aren't very loving. And people that are very loving are not too careful about being just. But Jesus was both in perfection. So since Jesus came, the Father is understandable to me. He revealed Him to me. I know what God is like. And I'm happy with the God that Jesus revealed. God the Holy Spirit, that's the Almighty, Unlimited, Invisible God, who in the meantime has been revealed, available to me now. In my own personal life. Because the Holy Spirit makes everything that Jesus was present and real to me now. That was His job. He said, when the Spirit is come, He will witness of me. Jesus did a rather strange thing. On the evening after His resurrection, He had the disciples gathered around Him and He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a rather strange thing to do. But I think I understand why he did it, because he was saying, even as you cannot see my breath, you can hear it and you can feel it. Invisible, but definitely there. And even as my breath cannot exist without me, it comes from me. So, I'm extending my influence, my life, my power. I'm extending it so that it's available even though you may not see it. And then he emphasizes the coming of the Spirit. He actually says, it's good for you that I am going, because if I do not go, the Spirit will not be ministering to you as I have planned. In other words, the Holy Spirit would multiply, would extend the influence and the power and the reality of Jesus. So you got that? That's a pretty good sentence to say if you want to explain the Trinity to somebody. God the Father is the Almighty, invisible, unknown God. God the Son is the Almighty, invisible, unknown God revealed. God the Holy Spirit is the Almighty, invisible God who has in the meantime been revealed, available to me now in my own personal life. If you want a good definition of the Holy Spirit, I would say it is the now available Jesus Christ. All that Jesus was. And that's why he said to the waiting disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So I hope the Trinity is not a mystery to you. I've heard a lot of ingenious explanations for the Trinity. You know, people say it's sort of like water. You can have water as a liquid, as a solid, and ice, and as a vapor. And they've said all three, but the same kind of water. Well, that's a good explanation, but that doesn't help me very much to understand why there had to be the Trinity. God the Father, the Creator, and Originator of all things. God the Son revealed that God to us. And God the Spirit, making him present and effective and real and powerful in my own personal life. So, any questions about the Trinity? The Father chose you, he says here, and the Spirit sanctifies by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in verse 2. To the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I suppose that phrase, sprinkling by his blood, seems a little foreign to us, but it's a perfectly understandable Old Testament term. The altar was sanctified by taking the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkling it. And that concept of a thing being sanctified by the sacrificial blood of an animal, Peter feels has some meaning, because we know about a Lamb of God who shed his blood in our behalf in order to sanctify us. Don't let the word sanctify scare you. Sanctify simply means set apart for God's purposes. And if you're not set apart for God's purposes, I would wonder if you were saved. Because if you're not set apart for God's purposes, I would presume you're living for your own purposes. And it's hard for me to believe anybody can be saved that have not settled the issue of lordship. If Jesus is not your Lord, then I don't know if he's your Savior. I know that's talked about. They say, I accepted him as Savior, and then later on I found him as Lord. And I don't know. The term repent, as you know, means to turn around, go a new direction. That's what it means. What is the new direction? The new direction is direction under his leadership and lordship. And if you have not settled that, if he's not yet your Lord, if you don't have a new direction, have you repented? And if you have not repented, are you saved? I think that issue ought to have been settled by anybody who claims salvation. So some people have objection to talking about the blood of Jesus. Some have actually called it a slaughterhouse religion. But of course, it's simply because they don't understand the significance of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, in which God impressed people with the seriousness of sinning. Did you know how they did that? You brought the animal to the priest, and you put your hand on the head of the animal, confessed your sin, he handed you the knife, and you cut his throat and watched him die. Could he have impressed any more graphically the seriousness of sinning? So it had quite a lot of meaning when John the Baptist one day, while he was busy baptizing people in the Jordan River, points his long prophetical finger out through the crowd and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that lifts up and carries away the sin of the world." They understood it. They understood it very well, all the Jews. And I think it's possible for us to understand it and appreciate it. Well, I want to go through the greatness of our salvation here, which has begun by telling us that we were chosen, foreknowledge of God, we're set apart by the Spirit, we are in the process of obeying our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made holy, sanctified in the sense of set apart, through the shed blood of Jesus. And now verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. I think Peter must have had a lot of spontaneous praise. I don't know about your version, but I've got an exclamation point after that first phrase in 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you spontaneously praise Him when you appreciate what it means to be His, to belong to Him? Is praise a common expression on your lips? Do you have a heart that longs to honor Him with your praise? I don't think we praise Him enough. I really don't. I think it would be a great protection against sin to be involved, engaged in praise. I don't hear enough praise from God's people. I don't think I praise enough myself. Because there aren't very many things in life where you can be sure it's always right to do it and never wrong. Praise is always appropriate for the God that has accepted you and made you acceptable in His sight. A living hope. You understand about that word hope, don't you? I mean, the New Testament use of the word hope is not our use of it. When you say, "I hope I will get through the course," that means you're not real sure, but you think maybe it would be nice, and you're hoping it might work out. Well, hope in the New Testament has no element of doubt in it whatsoever. The only reason that it is not yet a fact is because it's still future. So when you say, "I hope," when you talk about the blessed hope, it doesn't mean there's a question about whether there will be a blessed hope or not. It's simply saying it's still to come. I know it's coming, but hasn't come yet. So hope is absolutely confident. In the New Testament. Has no element of doubt in it whatsoever. So you have a hope that is well founded and that will come to pass. So the greatness of your salvation is, number one, you have a living hope. Well, let's take a look at what our hope includes. Verse 4, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, says the King James, reserved in heaven for you. Beyond the reach of change and decay. I guess you know that everything in this world is subject to decay. The physicists tell us that even the various rays, the infrared ray, the ultraviolet ray, they're all winding down. It'll take some millions of years for them to lose their energy, but they are on a process of fading. Kind of interesting in that there's only one thing that we know of that is not, and that's the cosmic ray. And why the cosmic ray isn't something to speculate about. Maybe it comes from the throne of heaven. Maybe it's something that has to do with the eternal realm. But of all the rays, the cosmic ray is the only one that we know of that is not winding down. But he's saying here, and don't you think this must have been a tremendous encouragement to suffering Christians? He's saying to them, you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. An inheritance is a nice thing, you know. Did you ever inherit anything? My mother went to a Sunday school class in Astoria, Oregon. What's her name? Anyway, her sister heard about me being in the missionary work in Germany. And I'd never met the lady before. And one day, I got a letter from a lawyer saying that this woman, Ella Powell, had made me an inheritor of 1/4 of her fortune. And I never even knew the woman. Of course, this was wonderful in God's timing because it was just enough money to put my daughter through college. And that was the one thing that I had prayed, that I was a missionary and as a result didn't have any money. But the one thing I didn't want was that my children would be able to say, well, because my parents were missionaries, we never got a decent education. So I'd prayed about it. And that was God's answer. So I didn't do a thing to get it. There was just somebody that said I should receive an inheritance. So you have an inheritance better than money. And it's guaranteed, it says. Imperishable. Actually, what it means, they're unravaged by an invading army. You probably don't appreciate fully what that means, but I tell you, the Israel, well, right up until today, they have to constantly worry about the enemies all around them who may invade at any time. And back then, it was always possible. Babylon, Egypt, they all had armies. And when they came in, they messed things up. And usually took off all the wealth and all the... And sometimes, as you know, they took the whole race of the Jews to Babylon for 70 years. And, you could never be sure because they were always possible of an invading army. But that word imperishable means not subject, not threatened by an invading army. Undefiled. Undefiled. The word undefiled, the idea there is false gods bringing in corrupt religion. That kind of corruption happened very often in Israel. As you read in the Old Testament, they often had idolatry of different kinds, but undefiled. Let me read to you Jeremiah 2:7. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. Jeremiah's charge to the Jews. They spoiled the inheritance that they had received by their idolatry. Unfading. The loveliest flower dies. But we have an inheritance that will never, never perish. God has promised it. Somebody read Psalm 16:5-6. Anybody. First person that finds it. Loud and clear, please. Anybody reads? Yeah. A goodly heritage. Lines is an Old Testament word for portion. My portion has fallen to me in pleasant places. He's thrilled with what he's received. I put down here all of so Ephesians 5:5. Let's see what that is. Oh, just as a contrast, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We're delivered from all that corrupts our inheritance as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 in 1 Peter, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? Are you being kept? Have you been kept up to this moment? Do you have hope that you will be kept tomorrow? Is the keeping going to go on until you're with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he says. Kept unto the last time, revealed in the last time. That's, of course, Peter expected that Jesus would return in his lifetime. And that was right. In fact, every generation should feel that that is a possibility. The blessed hope. I'm sure it was so presented in Scripture that Christians in all ages could look forward to that day when Jesus would come and claim his own and that we would be with him forever. And that's our hope. And one thing is true, and that is it's closer today than it was yesterday. And we still have a future event that hasn't taken place yet. And you're going to be a part of it. It's something God has designed for all of his children, and that is complete deliverance. Protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you enjoy the blessed hope? I don't think we Americans, I think we're too comfortable. I don't think we really appreciate the fact that there is going to be a deliverance from all of the weakness and disappointments and physical limitations and all the things that compose life on this earth. And we have a certain inheritance. I don't know how you feel about the truth that when God gives us eternal life, he means eternal life. There are some people that want to make eternal life dependent on how well you perform, so that you always have to say, well, who knows, maybe tomorrow I won't have it anymore. But I understand when Jesus says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand, and my Father is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of his hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. As far as I know, eternal life is eternal. And I'm glad that I don't have to worry about the fact that some kind of combination of circumstances could take me out of his hand. He says, nothing will. And I love that portion in Romans 8 where it says, God has, who shall condemn us? God has justified us. So I have an inheritance which is as true and faithful as God is. In this you greatly rejoice, he says to these suffering people. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. So, of course, he's obviously saying to them, you're suffering now, but don't forget the hope that you have, kept by the power of God. Incidentally, that word kept, I didn't mention that, but that's a good word. It actually means kept as with a garrison of soldiers. The word includes the idea of being defended by a great multitude of soldiers. That's the way the word is, the origin of it. But we are kept, of course, even in more secure way than that. But that's the way it's used. Kept as with a garrison of soldiers. Faith is the garrison that keeps our soul safe until the Lord raises the siege of Satan. You know the idea back then. All the cities had city walls. And if an attacking army came, they would simply surround the city wall and cut off all contact from the outside and starve them to death. And maybe if they didn't have enough water, they would get to the point where they would thirst to death. And that was the idea. A garrison would enclose a city so that they couldn't go in or out. And so that's the idea here. Satan has the garrison around us, but it says he's going to keep us by the power of God. Faith is the garrison, keeps our soul until the Lord raises the siege of Satan. What's Philippians 4:7 say? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall... Nobody knows that verse? Philippians 4:7? Somebody read it then. There's that word keep again. Keep, as with a garrison. Through faith, did you notice that? Through faith. How does faith function? Through faith you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith is simply appropriating, making real for yourself what is already a fact. Faith is putting your confidence in God's reality. Faith enables the grasp of unseen reality. Anybody know Hebrews 11:6? Hebrews 11:6. Somebody read it. Be certain that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That reward is still to be paid, to be given. I don't know how God is going to reward. Paul talks about being rewarded. I don't suppose it would be in money, would it? I don't suppose money is much good in heaven. What kind of a reward do you think we'll get? Anybody got an idea? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3. Somebody read 3:12. First Corinthians 3:12-15. He said there are some inflammable things and some flammable. And he says the test will be a fire test. And he said certain things will probably burn because they weren't worthy, and others will remain, and that will be honored and rewarded. Paul speaks about faith, about a reward in 2 Timothy 4. Well, I think it must be capacity, don't you? Paul will probably have a bathtub capacity, and that'll be full, absolutely filled. And I'll have a teacup capacity, and it'll be full. And I won't be jealous of Paul, because my capacity will be filled. I'll have all that I can handle. And Paul will have all that he can handle. And you'll have all that you can handle. There will be a recognition for faithfulness, I'm sure. The older I get, the more I appreciate faithfulness. If I have to choose between a faithful person and a talented person, I would choose the faithful person every time. Because a talented person trusts his talent and usually doesn't think he has to be faithful. If you get a talented and a faithful person, you've got a jewel. Hang on to it. But that's what I'm discovering in starting this new church in Albany, and that is we've got people that don't mind dropping in, you know. They'd like to come in for a service occasionally when it's convenient. But to have people that are there and who want to share in the responsibility and want to help extend the work and come every time and be there in the things that you plan, there aren't too many of those. Wherever you are, I hope God will lay it on your heart to be faithful. Well, let's quickly take the rest of these things that have to do with our privileges. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. Greatly rejoice in spite of temporary trial. And then he says, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Did you know that God values your faith like you value gold? And did you know that He so delights in that gold that He does not stop by knowing that it's gold? He refines it. Gold is the most precious metal, so I presume that's why Peter uses the word. And they knew something about refining gold then. Gold is malleable, and it doesn't take an awful lot of heat to melt gold. And when you melt it, as gradually you'll see on the top, kind of ash-looking comes to the top, and you can skim it off, and you can get by a process of that, get pure gold. And he says that trials in this life are God's processing to make that gold even more valuable. So you are a treasure chest containing gold that God values far beyond gold. And I think it will make a difference in the way you face your trials if you know that that trial is designed to refine the gold. You say, well, nobody ever had the kind of trials that I have. There's something different about the things I have to face. Don't kid yourself. Everybody gets their little trials. Don't be doubtful about that. And whatever it is God is using to refine you, he says we rejoice in it because we know it's accomplished. God counts tested faith as refined gold. Isn't that a wonderful thing to encourage somebody who's going through trials? Peter says this to Christians who are being persecuted. Isn't that great? So instead of cursing your luck, instead of being bitter, you say, thank God He understands exactly what I need in order to have refined gold. And this is part of the refinement. So, well, let's see. We want to... It results in praise, honor, and glory. And verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Unexpressible joy. We used to sing that chorus. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the half has never yet been told. Amen.